now for our
one of the most anxious times in my life that I ever experienced. Well, to be honest, it was just now watching my son play. It was a pretty special thing to see. But one of the most anxious times that I've ever experienced in my life was when I was in college. I was a freshman in college. I was going into engineering school, and I had done fairly well in high school, enough to get into engineering school. But to be honest, that first year of engineering school was a whole lot tougher than I thought it was going to be. After about a year, I got a note from the dean that said, you know what, there's a lot of other good colleges, good careers in life. Maybe one of those is better for you. And basically, I was put on academic probation. I spent a lot of nights the following quarter. I went to the University of Cincinnati. They were on a quarter system at that time. They've since switched to semesters. I spent a lot of long nights studying, a lot of sleepless nights worrying about whether I would make it through or not. This was back long before they had online grades, so they actually sent your grade cards, through the mail. And I had worked hard. I'd gone through some study groups, but, it still came down to the finals, and I didn't know if I was going to pass or not. So school finished, exams finished, and I had a week of waiting to wait to find out if I had, grades that were good enough to stay in school. There was a lot of adrenaline anxiety going on. So in order to get those frustrations out, we have maple trees there at home. I was still living at home with mom and dad. And you know how maple tree roots, come to the surface and you hit them with the mower and whatnot. I spent about 5 days straight with a pickmatic digging roots out just to kind of work off the adrenaline. And at night, I was still restless. I would lay in bed, crying sometimes at night, wondering what's going to happen. And my dad came in and consoled me and said, don't worry, we'll find out what's going to happen. Whatever happens, no matter what happens, it'll be okay. Things will work out. Well, finally, the grade card came, and I found out that I had just made it. I mean, exactly. I think it was a requirement of a 2.0 GPA, and I had a 2.000. I mean, I just eked by. And you've never seen anybody more happy in your life. I mean, people driving by probably thought that, because I was out digging roots at the time. The mail came, and I went and read the grade card. My dad happened to be home from work that day, and we were jumping up and down like we won the lottery. It was something else. We've all had things in life that bring us anxious times. All sorts of things. It could be school. It could be work. It could be a health issue. It could be a relationship issue. It could be struggles that we go through in trying to be Christ-like. It could be an addiction. Pretty much anything in the future or life in general can bring us anxiety. Each one of those has a potential, though, to go from anxiety to really becoming fear. So the question I would like to ask today, are we living a life of fear? Are we living a life of fear? Now, I'm not talking about godly fear. Let's go just to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6 and start in verse 20. Just to kind of establish the type of fear that we're not going to talk about today. Deuteronomy 6, verse 20, we begin to read. It says, when your sons ask you in the time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments of the Lord our God has commanded you? You shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. Then he brought us from there that he might bring us to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. We read in the letter earlier from Ecclesiastes, that was Solomon's conclusion as well. Fear God. That's talking about an awesome love and respect and honor. That's not the fear we're talking about, though, today. We also read about another type of fear in Hebrews 10, talking about those who would turn away or shun God, those who would, you know, commit the unpardonable sin, basically, and totally reject the sacrifice of God. We're told, you know, that's a fearful place to be. That's not the fear, though, we're talking about today. We're talking about just the fear of ordinary, average life. There are all sorts of phobias out there, right? You've heard of arachnophobia, the fear of spiders. There's agoraphobia, the fear of wide open places. I read about a new one this week called globophobia, the fear of balloons. I've never been afraid of a balloon, but I guess it's a thing. New one I read about was, and I got to read this one out, it's hippopotomonstrosequipedadelophobia. Hippopotomonstrosequipedadelophobia. My wife, I know, is writing that down because she does ASL, and so that's one she'd have to finger spell, and it'd probably take her through halfway the sermon to spell that one out. So, hippopotomonstrosequipedadelophobia. You know what that is? It's a fear of long words. Seems kind of ironic, but that's what it is. We heard about the tribulation. That's something that, you know, certainly causes us quite a bit of anxiety. Things leading up to that, economic instability. Could be social anxiety, you know, just being around other people. Maybe the fear of finding a mate or losing a mate. There's lots of different phobias. They're not all the same. But if we begin to look at all of them from a broad standpoint, can we kind of focus on maybe a way to deal with them, perhaps, I think? And not just phobias, but fear itself. Fear itself. In her book, Feel the Fear and Do It Anyway, Susan Jeffers breaks down fears into three levels. The first one, she says, is a surface fear. That's the kind of thing that we can point at and say, yeah, I'm scared of spiders, or I'm scared of, you know, balloons or long words or whatever it might be. The second is what's known as a level two fear, and that gets more to the source. That could be the fear of rejection, the fear of disapproval, the fear of loss, the kind of stuff that at a deeper level keeps us up at night. Level three fear is what she all boils it down to is this. She summarizes it this way. Level three fear basically says this. I can't handle it. Whatever it is, life, the situation, the thing, I can't handle it. Now, she actually says that this is something different than the fear of failure. She has a PhD in psychology. I don't, so I'm going to say and assume that she's right. But I think for the purposes of this message, we can kind of think of it as a fear of failing at life, or a fear of failing to handle life, or as I said before, just a fear of living life. Now, it might sound simple, it might sound vague, it might sound like a bunch of gobbledygook, I don't know. But when we talk about a fear of living life, what do we really mean? A fear of failing at life, what do we really mean? I think we have to be careful to define what exactly failure is. Sometimes we begin to put a definition of success in front of us that we can't possibly achieve. And we set ourselves up for failure and disappointment no matter what happens. When I was 16, I was really worried about passing my driver's exam. I wanted to pass it on the first time around. Okay? Main reason was my brother had. So I didn't want to fail by not passing it the first time around. If it would have taken me three tries to pass my driver's exam, would I have failed at that goal? No. Does it make me less of a person than my brother? Or than my brother was at that time? No. The reality was, I was 16, he was 26. Yeah, he was a lot better driver than I was. He had 10 years worth of experience. You know, 25 years down the road, it probably doesn't matter that much. It definitely doesn't matter that much. Although I think the last time he and I raced on go-karts, he still beat me. So I don't know, maybe he is just a better driver than I am. But like I said, he's 10 years older. Maybe eventually I'll catch up to him. When he's 100 and I'm 90, maybe I'll beat him. I don't know. But are we failing at life just because, you know, we don't achieve a specific goal at a specific time? Or because somebody else maybe has a better skill at something than we do? Or maybe they have something that we don't have. Maybe they have a relationship and we wish we had one. Maybe they have economic stability. We wish we had that. If we don't have that, have we failed? Do we ever set ourselves up with things like, well, if I don't find somebody soon, I'll be lonely the rest of my life. Or, you know what, if I don't have a title or a position, I'm not really serving God. Or if I don't have, and you can fill in the blank, whatever it is. If I don't get this, I don't have that, I won't be happy. I'll be a failure. Is that true? Of course not. Of course not. There's a much bigger picture for us to look at. I think we can begin to see that picture a little bit when we look at the book of Hebrews. When we turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and read in verse 10. Hebrews 2, verse 10. We read this, this is speaking of Christ. Hebrews 2, 10. It says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom all are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." This is a reminder that Christ is bringing many sons and daughters to glory. If we have that, if we have the honor of being born into God's family, does the number in a bank account, does our relationship status, does any of that stuff really compare? It can't. Is Christ ashamed of you because you don't have those things? Or is he pleased and honored that you want to be a part of his family? Romans 8, we can continue this thought a little bit further. Romans chapter 8. Read in verse 17. Another familiar scripture about where we long to be, what we long to be. Romans 8, verse 17. I'll actually back up, start in verse 16. It says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." What's about if we have God's Spirit in us, then we will be heirs with Christ. Our life's accomplishments don't change that. Our life's accomplishments don't change the fact that God is calling us to glory. He's calling us to be joint heirs with his Son, Jesus Christ. You and I are sons and daughters of God, with or without a driver's license, a spouse, a family, whatever it is, a title, fill in the blank, whatever it is, we are that. We are that. We are the kind of success that God wants us to be. We will be. All those things, all those physical things we talked about, they're a blessing. They are a blessing. But does not having them make us cursed in any way? Does it leave us incomplete in some way? Do we fall short in some way? There's a useful scripture to think about that over in the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Paul was dealing largely with the Gnostic thought that was going on in Colossae at the time, and really all over the New World at that point in time. The Gnostic thought basically being that people felt like not only did you have to accept Christ, but you had to do all these sort of things. And they felt like they had what's called gnosis, or some sort of secret knowledge, some sort of secret wisdom that they had. And if you didn't have that, you weren't quite as good as they were. They had just, you know, this much more above you and I because they had this special knowledge or wisdom. Paul is addressing that starting in verse 8. He says, Colossians 2, verse 8, he says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So all these add-ons that people were trying to add on to Christianity. In ABC, Mr. Myers refers to these as the hamburger helper of Christianity, you know, trying to make it something that it's not. Verse 9, he says, "For in him," of course, that being Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." So Paul is saying, you know, through Christ, we have everything that we need, certainly in terms of faith and understanding and truth. But he adds a statement. He says, "You are complete in him." Can we apply that to our thinking about ourselves now? Do we ever add things onto ourselves that say, "I need to be this to be a complete person"? Because when we do that, we're doing the same thing those Gnostics were. If we're worshiping money, you know, sex, power, whatever it is, our lust for that thing, we're in that same vein, that same boat that the Gnostics were in. Paul reminds us, we don't need that. We have Christ to make us complete. It sets us up then for fear, because we feel like if we don't have those things, we failed. It makes us begin to fear life when we don't have those things we think we need. God did not intend for our life to be lived thinking, "Well, I need this or I need that to make me complete." Life is not meant to be lived just going from one fear to the next. "Well, I don't have this, or I won't get that, or this will happen, or this won't happen. What if I lose my job?" That's not how God intended for us to live our lives. The scripture that probably comes to mind when we start talking about fear is 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, and you can begin turning there. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. Paul is writing to the young minister Timothy at this point. Paul was the seasoned veteran minister. Timothy, actually by this point in time, had been in the ministry quite a bit. Timothy and Paul had a very special relationship. Paul was Timothy's teacher. He was his friend. If you like Star Wars, Timothy was Paul's Padawan, so to speak. All right. So he's encouraging Timothy that he must carry on the work. Which, of course, is always a good reminder. And that's what he does in the first five or six verses here of 2 Timothy 1. Then in verse 7, he kind of gets into the meat and potatoes of his message. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. He says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." We get a wonderful little jewel of wisdom here. And it's not written to just Timothy. He doesn't say, you know, God didn't give you a spirit of fear. He said he's not given us a spirit of fear. And he's not talking about just the ministry. He's talking about we, the people. No, not we, the people of the United States of America, in order to form a more perfect union. But we, the people of God, we, God's people, this spirit of fear, he was encouraging Timothy, you know, you've got a lot of work to do ahead of you. Don't be scared. Don't be fearful of it. Right before I came to work for church, I was working as an engineer, and I was working on some projects that were long-term projects, and they were kind of challenging, and they were difficult, and I was having a lot of fear and anxiety about that. I didn't know if this project failed, you know, am I going to lose my job? Are we going to have to shut down a production line, and is that going to cause, you know, guys out on the shop floor to lose a job? I was really concerned about it, but I wound up coming to work for church, and so in the process of those couple of months' time, I had to go and give my boss notice. Well, something amazing happened at that point in time. I mean, I knew I was leaving the company, so I really wasn't worried about losing my job anymore. The shoe kind of went on the other foot because now he said, well, you know, this guy's leaving. I have to have these projects go forward. But I went from living in a state of fear to not being in fear anymore. And not that I'm great. That's not the point. The point is that without that fear, now I was able to actually help the company to accomplish the things that it needed to do. Because that fear that had been paralyzing me, that had been crippling me, got removed. And so when we begin to remove fear, we can begin to accomplish things. And that's a critical point. Fear is a barrier to success. Fear is a barrier to peace. And we'll talk about that a little more later on. And you might think, well, okay, that's easy enough for you to say. You're able to, you know, quit your job and go get another job. You know, I've got things that I can't walk away from. I've got financial debts I can't walk away from. I've got a relationship that just no matter what I do, you know, things get worse and worse. I understand all this, that I shouldn't be afraid, but still I am. You're not helping me, Dan. No. But, again, I think it illustrates the point that if we don't live our life in fear, then good things can begin to happen. Good things can begin to happen. So the question kind of becomes, how do we not live our life in fear? If we are living a life of fear, how do we not live a life of fear? I mean, there's going to be fears. There's going to be anxieties that happen around the world. There's things coming. We heard, you know, about the tribulation this morning. Yeah, that's something that makes me anxious too. But do we have to live our life in a state of constant fear and worry and let it control everything we do? The answer is no. No, yeah, we don't have to. So the question becomes, how do we not live in fear? How do we not live in fear? I think Paul gave Timothy, or better said, I think God inspired Paul to give Timothy the answer, actually right here in verse 7, when he says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." I think right there we see three antidotes to living a life in fear. And that's what I'd like to spend the rest of this morning talking about. Three antidotes to living a life in fear. The first thing that's mentioned here is power. What does that have to do with fear? Well, everything. Everything. I think to help us understand this principle, I'd like to take a look at a story back in 1 Samuel 21 from King David's life. 1 Samuel 21. This was David was on the run from Saul. This was shortly after the episode where Saul's son Jonathan, who is David's close personal friend, they shot the arrows out in the field, and they used that to send a message to David to tell him to go ahead and run, to flee for his life. David was on the run. This is where he went into the temple and ate the showbread. He got the sword of Goliath. And then we see him running on down the road to Gath. So let's pick up the story in 1 Samuel 21, verse 10. Keep in mind in this situation, by all accounts, by the rest of the world's account, David didn't have any power. It was Saul that had the power. Saul had the power. 1 Samuel 21, we'll pick up the story in verse 10. Said, "Then David rose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another and dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David has his 10,000s? Now David took these words to heart, and he was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So, you know, David was running away, and he thought he'd be safe going down here to Gath, but King Achish says, no, I know who this guy is. You know, this is the guy who's running from Saul. He's after you because you think you're so hot, and he's going to get you, basically. So David does what I think is one of the most peculiar acts we read of in the Bible, starting in verse 13. This is talking about David. He said, so he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. He basically becomes a drooling, ranting, raving lunatic. All right? Then Achish said to his servants, look, you see, this man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? So when Achish sees this, he says, this guy's nuts. I don't want to have anything to do with him. You know, just this is all more trouble than it's worth. Don't even let him come into the city. Just send him on his way. So he could have taken him captive and held him there for Saul and probably gotten a big reward from Saul. But he said, this guy's crazy. You know, let's get rid of him. David had no power at this point in time. He hadn't had resources. He hadn't had food to eat. He didn't even have a sword until just before this. All right. So what's he do? He pretends that he's crazy and he runs away. That tells us what he did. But you ever ask your kids this? What were you thinking? What was David thinking at this point in time? We actually know. Psalm 34 is written just after this incident. So if we turn over to Psalm 34, we get some insight into exactly what it was that David was thinking. Psalm 34, and the header in my Bible says, it's the happiness of those who trust in God. A psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. So Psalm 34, let's start in verse 1. Says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. At this time of stress, anxiety, to put it mildly, for David, when he, by all humanly accounts, could have or would have been living a life in fear, what did he do? He was praising God and thanking God. Verse 3, I think it's an interesting note. He says, let us exalt his name together. He's not only praising God and thanking God, he's actually teaching others to do so at that moment. He's still in the process of preaching the gospel, as it were. Then go on to verse 4. He says, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. David realized he didn't have the power. Saul had all the power, at least Saul thought. But David knew better than that. David knew where the real power was. David knew that God had the real power, that God was the source to help him overcome living in fear. And in verse 4, he says, he delivered me from all my fears. Was David fearful? Was he afraid? Was he scared? Afraid? Yeah, it says. He said he delivered me from my fears. But he put it in God's hands, and he let God take care of it. As Susan Jeffers might say, he felt the fear. He did it anyway. You and I can do the same thing. There's another psalm that reminds us of that a few pages over in Psalm 94. Let's pick it up in verse 18. Psalm 94. Psalm 94:18. If I say, my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. And the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. If we say, God, I'm slipping here, I'm slip sliding away, as the song says. You know, I'm having trouble. I need help. It says, the multitude of my anxieties, your comforts delight my soul. Do we have a multitude of anxieties inside us at any one moment? Sure. Yeah. Yeah, we can. We can let those fears run our life. But we have to give them to God. We have to give them to God. We have to put our trust in Him and allow His power to give us ease of mind. Don't give fill in the blank. Hillary, Trump, ISIS, your boss, some person who has better beauty and poise than we do. Don't give any of those things more power than the God of the universe. They don't have it. Say this too, when it comes to the elections this fall, keep in mind one thing. I kind of put the leadership of this country as an analogy of like a steamboat or an old riverboat. If you get on the boat in Cincinnati, no matter who the captain of that ship is, eventually it's going to wind up in New Orleans. All right? Whether it's Hillary, whether it's Trump, whether it's somebody else. God's in control. He's the one who's got the power. It'll work out. He's the one who will guide this nation. And it may speed up the trip down the river, who knows, depending on who's in there. But He's the one who's got the power. He's the one who's in control. And He's the source of the power also to help us overcome our fear of living life. But we have to give it over to Him. So the first antidote to living a life in fear is to give those anxieties, give it over to God. Realize that He's got the power to do and make things happen, whatever needs to happen, according to His plan. And the second thing mentioned in 2 Timothy 1:7 is love. Now, the Bible, in essence, when we boil it down, is a story about God's love for all of man. We could look at dozens and dozens of stories of what God's love does and what God's love is. But rather than pick one of those, what I thought might be helpful to do was look at it from the other side of things. What happens when we don't have love? What happens if we lack love? Specifically, what happens if we lack a love of God's truth? Might be ahead of me, but let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we read about the man of sin. This is talking about end time religious deception. Things that we'll have to be aware of may have also had dual meaning there with issues going on in Thessalonica at that time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's back up to verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. It says, and when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of His mouth and destroy with the brightness of His coming. Again, we heard about that a little earlier. It says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And this is what we want to key in on. It says, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So it's talking about people who may have heard the truth, may have even understood the truth, but they didn't love it. And that's the big difference. That's the big difference. Maybe one of our fears is being deceived. Being deceived by a false Christ. Being afraid living our life in fear that we're going to be lured in by some flashy miracle. Don't live your life in fear. Do we need to be cautious? Do we need to be aware? Do we need to see the things that people do and prove them to see if they're according to God's word? Of course, that's not what I'm saying. But don't live your life. I can't live my life being paralyzed and worried, well, maybe someday I'm going to be deceived and lose everything. That's a real fear that many of the people of God have had over the years, and we can't let that paralyze us. Well, how do we do that? Well, if we don't want to live a life of fear, a fear of being deceived, then we do want to live the life of someone who loves the truth. Instead of the negative reaction, what is the positive action that we can have? We can live the life of someone who loves the truth. Now you might say, okay, I love the truth. How do I quantify that? Well, you know, it's one of those things that you really can't measure. But you know, there are some actions that go along with the love of the truth that we can measure. Give an example. Do we spend half an hour a day in prayer or half a minute? Spend half an hour a day with Bible study or, you know, none? Do we fast, pray on a regular basis to try to draw closer to God? Or once a year on the Day of Atonement? Those are measurable things that we can look at and we can begin to say, you know what? Am I doing the actions of someone who truly loves God's truth? Those are things that all go a long way towards growing our love of God's truth. And of course, praying for understanding. Praying that God's Spirit work in us to help us understand and to never, ever let go of the love of the truth. The third thing we read about, 2 Timothy 1, as an antidote to living in fear, is about having a sound mind. Now, at first this kind of sounds contradictory. That's like saying, in order for it to be daylight outside, it must not be dark. Well, yeah, okay, tell me something I don't know. All right? Having a sound mind, what's that mean? It means a mind, basically, that is balanced and that is at peace. A mind that is balanced and at peace. And I think this is perhaps the most significant key to not living a life in fear. In her book, Feel the Fear and Do It Anyway, Susan Jeffers went on to say this about that level 3 fear, the one that she termed, I can't handle it. She said this. She said, if you knew that you could handle anything that came your way, what would you possibly have the fear? Now think about that. If you knew you could handle anything that came up, would there be anything that you'd be scared of? No. No, kind of reminded me of FDR's quote about, you know, all the only thing we had to fear is fear itself. But it's a reminder that if we can handle anything that comes up, we don't have to live in life of fear. And we can take it one step further than that. It's not us that can handle anything that comes up, is it? We have a God that can handle anything that comes up. We don't have to live this life in fear because we can have a peaceable mind. We can live at peace knowing that. See, what fear does is it stops us from doing things. Fear stops us from accomplishing things. Even the great things that God has intended for us to do. I think it's worth taking a look here in Hebrews chapter 13, just as a reminder some of God's intentions for us. Hebrews 13, and we'll start in verse 20. Hebrews 13, verse 20. It says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete. Again, a reminder, Christ makes us complete. Make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So many valuable things we're reminded of right here. One, God is the God of peace. Two, and when we talk about God of peace, we're not just talking about no more war, no more killing, no more tribulation. We can think about it as the peace of mind, the peace that comes in our hearts when God is present there. We're also reminded here that he wants to give us good things so he can do good things through us. We won't turn there. Jeremiah 29:11, though, is probably a memory scripture. It says, you know, I know the things I have in store for you, and they're good things. God wants to do good things for us. He wants to do good not only for us, but through us and with us. So we need to keep that as a reminder. Another memory scripture that I think kind of ties this together is over in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4. We'll start in verse 6. Philippians 4, 6. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And you notice something there? I skipped over a couple words. Let's read that again the right way. Philippians 4, 6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Kind of goes back to the first thing we talked about in the antidote as power. We have to put it before God, the one who has the power to deal with whatever problems we have. But we're also told, you know, when you make those requests known, go forward with thanksgiving. I have found the times in life when I am most anxious and worried about things, that I lose the most sleep. It's when I pray, God, give me this. God, help me with that. God, do this for me. And he does it. And so I go on and say, okay, that was A, B, and C on the list. Now on to D, E, and F. God, I need this. I need that. I need the other thing. And I don't stop and go back and say, oh, yeah, you know, A, B, and C. Thank you, God. Thank you for those things that you did. It's those times I think I've found myself most anxious. And it's not just the big things, like being called out of the world, having the written scripture before us so handily that we can, you know, reference it at any time. You know, it's thanking God for the little things. It's thanking God for, you know, a nice evening out by the fishing hole with the family. For the beautiful sunrise we saw on our drive down here this morning, saying, wow, you know, God, it doesn't have to be that beautiful, but it is. Thank you. Thank you. When we go forward, with thanksgiving, we can be anxious for nothing. Let's continue reading in verse 7. Let's actually go ahead and put these two verses together. It says, be anxious for nothing, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is an if-then sort of a statement. If you've ever done any sort of programming or anything like that, you've heard of an if-then statement. It says, you know, if we let our requests be made known to God with thanksgiving, then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's how we can have that peaceable mind. That's how we can have that peaceable mind. The understanding that's talked about here, that's not just understanding of prophetic times, what's going to happen. You know, yeah, we do have that revealed through us, through the Bible to us today. But it's a reminder that the peace of God surpasses that kind of understanding. It surpasses little understandings. You know, maybe not big picture stuff, maybe small picture stuff. You know, what am I going to have for dinner tonight? Is my job going to hold out for another week? What's my health going to be like a year from now? The peace of God surpasses all of that. Surpasses it all. Mentioned earlier, fear is an enemy to peace. And of course, peace is a part of the fruit of the Spirit that we need to be growing in. And while fear is an enemy to peace, peace is a solution to fear. Peace is a solution to fear. When we lie in bed awake at night, can't go to sleep, or maybe it's some other thing, maybe it's the inability to get up and go across the room and say hi to someone, or whatever fear that we have that we live our life in. When we're doing that, why can't we do it? It's because our mind's going a million different directions. It's not at peace. But if we have a mind at peace, we can do those things. We can do those things. The peace that God offers us can help us get past that fear. Can help us, as the book says, feel the fear and do it anyway. It can help us to go forward, live the life that God intends us to live. One of my favorite movies is Shawshank Redemption. Any of you seen that one? Maybe, maybe not. Okay. There's a line in it that goes something like this. It says, basically, in life, you either get busy living or you get busy dying. One of those two. Those are your choices. If we live our lives in fear, in a constant state of worry, that ain't living life. That's just marking time till we die. When I was worried about flunking out of college, I had let fear run my life. It had paralyzed me and got me to the point where I couldn't study, I couldn't apply myself, and it was just a vicious cycle. It was a vicious circle. But by the grace of God and the support of family, I was able to get through that time. The point isn't, oh, look at me, I achieved the minimum requirement to get through college. The point is this. There are times in life where it's going to take everything we've got, everything we have, just to get by the fear and do the things that we need to do to overcome whatever that fear is and do whatever it is that needs to be done. It was also at this point in life I got some of the best advice I'd ever gotten in my entire life. This came from Mom, and it was in terms of finances. She was teaching me how to balance a checkbook, and she said, Dan, if you take care of the pennies and the dimes, the dollars will take care of themselves. And she was saying, you know, basically keep track of the money you're spending, where you're spending it on, know how much money you have, and you may not be rich, but at least you'll know what you have, and you'll have a little less financial stress. I learned that had much, much broader application in life. The big things we can't always take care of just in one fell swoop. Sometimes we have to take care of all the little things that add up to the big things. The same thing can be applied to those principles of not living our life in fear, to those antidotes that Paul spoke of to Timothy. If we take care of the small things, remembering, put these fears, put these worries before God, I don't have to have the power to fix it. God's got it. If we can remember that, if we can remember, Take care of the little things that pertain to our love of God's truth. Bible study, prayer, meditation, fasting. If we can take care of the basics that go along with having a mind at peace, of believing that God has great things in store for us, thanking Him for all the little things that He does, we can have a mind that is at peace, and we can overcome the fear of living life.